Let me ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn here to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. This morning we continue our sermon series on the church. I believe this is the ninth sermon in this series thus far. And those of you who have been with us for this series know that we've been working hard to lay a proper biblical foundation for our understanding of what the church is to be and what the church is to do. So I was thinking about it this week. Again, it's sad, I think, that far too much of the material that we're studying in this series is simply assumed in much of the modern church. We just think everybody already knows this stuff. And we don't return to the basics, as it were. And I would say, as we've discussed in the past, that assuming things like this is actually dangerous. To assume that we know what honors Christ when He has actually told us what honors Him, and if we're not thinking in line with what He's told us, then we're not honoring Him as we ought. So our goal in this series is to bring our thinking and then our living as a church and as individuals into line with what He's told us about Himself and about His church. And in short, we spent the first few weeks of this series asking and answering the foundationally basic question, what is the church? What is the church? At the end of the day, we defined the church very simply this way. We said that the church is a saved and a baptized people who regularly meet and work together under the headship of Jesus Christ. It's a simple definition, but it's a definition intended to highlight the fact that the church is not a place, the church is not a program, the church is a people, a gathered people who submit themselves together to Jesus Christ as their head, intentionally bringing themselves under His authority, His instruction. And so far, following our definition, we've really been wrestling with what we refer to here as the six pillars of the church. These are things that the Lord in His Word has given to us as major parts of our ministry. These pillars, we say, are what help us keep first things first in our ministry together. And we've considered the first five of these pillars of the church. They are these: worship, fellowship, evangelism and missions, education and discipleship, discipline and reclamation. And finally, this morning, we want to look at the sixth pillar, which is prayer. Prayer. In the past, I've been asked the question, Pastor, why is prayer last in the list? And the question sometimes seems to imply maybe an underlying question, as though maybe where this is found in our list implies that maybe we think that prayer is the least important of the pillars. And I like to tell folks when they ask that prayer is last on the list, not because it is least important, but because it serves as a reminder that we must bathe all the other things that we do for Christ as His church in prayer. We don't engage in any of these things without bathing them in prayer. And so we come to this final one with the intent to remind ourselves of how important prayer, and specifically this morning, corporate prayer, is in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. Friends, prayer has often been defined very simply as merely having a conversation with God. But I would argue that a simple survey of Scripture very quickly reveals that the true nature of prayer is so much more than merely talking to God. Just listen for a moment. The Bible uses terms like ask, seek, knock, request, beseech, intercede, supplicate, give thanks, and we could go on with the kinds of words that the Bible uses to describe to us the heartbeat that the Christian should have for coming before the throne of God in prayer. As I said, as you consider very quickly just a simple survey of the language of the Scriptures, it becomes clear that prayer is so much more than just talking to God. You know, at times prayer involves the praise and the worship of God. At times prayer involves giving thanks to God for His goodness and His grace. At times prayer involves expressing needs and seeking help from God for myself or another. But without exception, true biblical prayer is grounded in the honest heart cry of a humble person before the sovereign and eternal God to whom they pray. There's a posture. There's a mindset. There's a spirit that is about so much more than merely entering a conversation as though I were speaking with an equal. That is not what we do when we pray. On the basis of all of this and so much more that we really don't have time to flesh out in this single sermon, we might rightly define prayer this way, and I'm trying to do it simply for our memory's sake. Prayer is the humble and heartfelt expression, you might even use the word confession, of my complete dependence upon God. Prayer is the humble and heartfelt expression of my complete dependence upon God. It should not surprise us to learn then that prayer is one of the main aspects of the Christian life and ministry that the early church was completely committed to. I've often commented on the fact that the church was born in a prayer meeting. You read the book of Acts, and what do you find? When the Spirit came upon a group of people who were waiting on God in prayer. And they poured out of that meeting into the streets and they preached in the power of the Spirit, and thousands more were saved. And do you know what we find when those thousands more were saved? Did they walk away from prayer or did they press back into prayer? The text of the Scriptures are clear. We were in Acts 2 a few weeks ago. I want to go back to that text. Acts 2, beginning at verse 41. Listen to what happens when those thousands were saved. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they, the 3,000 souls, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The prayers. Clearly, friends, prayer is an absolutely vital and indispensable part of the church's life together. We can't set this aside. We really would not do well to downplay its importance or to even by our example demonstrate that we believe it is less important than our God tells us it is. Do we think in terms that our God speaks to us when we think about ordering our lives as He intends in the church? I think it's important that we don't just take this thought for granted. Well, of course prayer is important. We all know prayer is important. You see, I would say that even though one might argue that much is made of prayer in the church today, and there are books and podcasts and there's all kinds of talk about prayer, I think it would be hard for us to argue that there are many, many of God's people in our day who really pray the way the Scriptures instruct us to. In fact, it doesn't take much, and I tread carefully here, because if I want to bring conviction on a crowd, one of the things I just do is I just preach on prayer, and we all feel guilty, right? because we already know we should be doing it more than we do. Just think with me, the language of the Scriptures. I mean, how many of us would dare to describe our personal regular habits of prayer with James's words, the way they're recorded in the New King James in James 5 and verse 16? We just read these words: the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. That sounds almost audacious to claim that I do, right? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or how many of us would use the words of Christ's question recorded in the book of Luke to describe our own prayer lives? I mean, here's how he talked about it. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Wow. Would he use that language of ourselves? Most likely not. We cry out, but I think a lot of us would have to say we cry out kind of in fits and starts, right? Not day and night. And yet that's the language of the Scriptures. There's a reason Pastor Dave, as he prayed earlier in the service, prayed, Lord, forgive us for the way we pray, not as you've instructed, but the way we tend to. We need his forgiveness. Why? Because we don't tend to do this. And what I find interesting is the questions I've just asked you, would we describe ourselves and our prayer lives this way? These questions are only concerned about our personal prayer lives, right? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, an individual. Or the elect who gives themselves to these things, right? The elect who cry out themselves day and night. But consider this, while you and I can be sure that Christians generally tend to struggle with prayer, I think we would have to confess that even fewer of God's people today seem to have a regular and consistent habit of praying together. I mean, when we talk about struggling with prayer, we actually are talking about on our own. How much more does the church today struggle with praying together, corporately? You know, though some may try to downplay the importance of corporate prayer, it seems to be the point of numerous texts, and we don't have time to really survey all that's here. I'm just going to give you a few examples of passages where it's clear that the assumption of the Scriptures is that when God's people are together, they're praying together. They pray when they come together. They're committed to praying when they come together. Acts chapter 1, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Not every now and then. No, this was the way of life for them. Acts 2:42, we've already seen. They devoted themselves to the prayers. And note the language of the text there, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. It's assuming these are the things they're doing while they're together. So are the prayers. Or chapter 6 and verse 4, we, the apostles said, will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. As a team, we're working together for the sake of the church and devoting ourselves to this when we are together in ministry. Or Colossians 1 and verse 9, and so from the day we heard, the apostle says, we have not ceased to pray for you. Friends, we could go on. We don't have time this morning. The language of the New Testament is clear that the assumption of the New Testament writers is that when God's people are together, one of the things they are consistently doing It's praying. There's something special the New Testament seems to be teaching about corporate agreement before God. Corporate agreement before God. And we believe that in a number of areas. I mean, we've already demonstrated some this morning. Soon, as we gather for some of our business meetings, we'll do it as well. Just think about it. We vote as a congregation in business meetings with one voice before God. We've already done it this morning. We sing as a congregation in corporate worship gatherings with one voice before God. We amen the doctrinal truth of sermons as a congregation with one voice before God. But my question would be then, friends, why do we not tend to order our lives in such a way that we pray together with one voice before God? There's a lot of talking that happens at gatherings, but my question would be this: is there much praying that happens at gatherings? As you can tell, the intent of this sermon, brothers and sisters, is to call us as a church to a far greater commitment to and engagement in the ministry of praying together. Praying together. In fact, simply put, I would say it this way, that we want to be a church where praying is as normal as breathing. Do you pray like you breathe? Or do you only pray when you're gasping for air? Do you pray like you breathe? Do I pray like I breathe? We want to be a church where dependence on God is the natural posture of our lives. I loved it. This week, the Lord allowed us to have a number of our younger folks into our home for an evening, and we spent some hours together, but I loved the fact that as we were finishing up our night, after we'd had our meal and we'd had our fellowship, we gathered in our living room, and we circled the room, and we went around, we started to ask, what can we pray for you about? And then we asked for some volunteers, and our prayer time with them was like an hour. And it was amazing. I love it. To hear them pouring out their hearts to God with each other and for each other. And I wonder, does that sound like an odd evening to you with God's people? Or does that sound like the kind of evening you want to be a part of? Man, I don't know. I mean, if I'm going to give 2 or 3 hours of my night, I'm not sure I want to spend an hour just sitting in a room with people praying. That just sounds like, whew, I got better things to do than that. My question would be, Christian, do you? Do I? See, we never use the language that's odd, that's weird. We just don't do it. And my prayer for us, my heart for us would be to ask, is this increasingly true of us? Is this the desire that's rising in our hearts? Is it the pursuit of our life together as a church? Or is it the kind of thing that, you know, like pastors have often sadly had to almost joke about at gatherings? If you want to ensure low attendance, just call for a prayer meeting. People have better things to do than pray. How do we as a church think about prayer? You see, the Scriptures have so much to say, and far more to say than we actually have time for in this hour. In fact, the last, I think, 12 Wednesday nights, we've been working through a series, and we're going to continue for weeks to come, working through what does the New Testament teach us about prayer. I'd encourage you, if you've not been here on Wednesday nights, jump online, get caught up with some of that teaching, and then join us on Wednesday nights. We'd love to have you for our prayer times and our Bible studies. This is an intentional thing we're trying to do, to inform ourselves and to work to bring ourselves more and more in line by God's grace with what He teaches us about prayer. We don't have time this morning to do all of that, but I do want to give us some principles. In fact, 4 truths I want us to see this morning to just give us almost like a whetting of the appetite for what the Scriptures say about prayer. And the first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to consider the fact that prayer requires emulation. Prayer requires emulation. You see, that sounds like a strange place to start, Joe. Okay, let me talk you through what I mean. Time and time again, the Gospels record the example of our Lord's prayer life, that Jesus prayed while He was here on earth. I love the Gospels. I love to read the record of our Lord's life. They paint such a beautiful portrait of Jesus. You fall in love with Jesus in the Gospels. One of the things you see as you read about Jesus is that He was one who prayed. He prayed all the time. He prayed when He was alone. He prayed when He was with His disciples. He prayed when He was with a crowd. He prayed when He wanted to commune with His Father. He prayed when He needed His Father to move on His behalf. And He prayed when He faced the most difficult times of His life here on earth. Jesus prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And I have to ask the question, how like Jesus am I? How like Jesus are you? We use the term Christ-like a lot, but I'm wondering, when we say Christ-like, do we mean anything more than being sanctified or holy? Do we mean like Jesus? Because Jesus prayed all the time. What's more, he didn't just teach his followers that they should pray. The scriptures tell us that Jesus taught his followers how they were to pray. He instructed them in it. Friends, it's impossible for us. I need us to see this. It's impossible for us to have a prayer life that pleases God, that's Christ-like, without actually emulating the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to pray as we ought, it means that we're learning from our Lord. We're following in His steps. And some of the most challenging passages of Scripture concerning our Lord's life are texts like these, where it tells us that Jesus often withdrew for seasons of prayer when the weight of ministry and responsibility was pressing in on him. I love this. It's a good reminder for me, because my soul can tend to say, well, wow, there's so much to do, so let's get busy. What did Jesus do when life got busy? Listen to the record of Luke. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself got busy. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness, not for vacation, for prayer. He prayed. See, we know what it's like to withdraw, right, and hang around in a hammock. We know what it's like to withdraw to catch a ball game. We know what it's like to withdraw and take a nap. We know what it's like to withdraw and spend time with family. I've got a question. Do you and I learn from our Lord how important it is when our lives are crazy to withdraw to be with God? To pray to our Maker. Jesus, when life got hard and busy, withdrew to pray. How about this? Jesus also knew the value, the importance of praying with others. I love this. What did he say in Luke chapter 9? The record was this. Now it came to pass that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain. See, we hear that he took Peter, John, and James to do what? To teach them. To instruct them some more. I mean, these guys had a lot of rough edges to get knocked off, right? Let's bring the sandpaper of the word to bear on their lives. What does it say? He took them up on the mountain to pray. To pray. This means that our Lord actually called for times of gathering, times with his people. He called his men apart, not for teaching and not for ministry at times. He called them apart so they could just pray together. I wonder, does our thinking have a category for those kinds of intentional gatherings of the people of God for a purpose that does not always feel so productive in the moment? We're like, we'll meet for worship, and we'll meet for evangelism, and we'll meet for outreach, and we'll meet for prayer. Oh, I don't know. I'm pretty busy, Pastor. Got a lot to do. I just want to ask, are we thinking like our Lord? Also, Jesus prayed humbly and submitted himself to the requests, to the will of his Father. You know the language in Matthew chapter 26. What does it say? And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even to death. Stay here with me and watch with me. The word watch, he means here, pray with me. Pray with me. In fact, later he comes back and they're supposed to be praying, but they're sleeping. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not pray with me even for an hour? We know it's prayer because he goes on a little farther and he falls on his face and he does what? Jesus prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus understood this was not merely a practice in which we make demands of the sovereign, but we submit ourselves to the will of the sovereign. He demonstrated a willing spirit in prayer. Question, how do you and I pray when we pray? Do we pray like Jesus? It should be clear to us, I think, from this brief survey, and it is a brief one, that prayer in the church requires emulation. Our Lord set an example for us. And friends, our desire and our aim should be to be Christ-like in our personal and our corporate prayer lives. So prayer requires emulation. But secondly, consider this. Prayer requires devotion. Requires devotion. All through the New Testament, we find instructions for the church to be consistently devoted to prayer. And again, we don't have time to camp out on any of these for long. This is a survey sermon this morning. Let me just read to you some text. Listen to the language of the text. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought how often to pray? Always to pray and not lose heart. Or Acts chapter 1, we've already seen this in chapter 2. These continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They were together and they were continually praying together. Or 2:42, they devoted themselves to the prayers. We looked at Acts chapter 6, verse 4. Look at the context of this one. Where do we find the apostles devoting themselves to prayer and the word? Well, here's what we read. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Ooh, that sounds like trouble. Not only are widows being neglected in the daily distribution, but there seems to be a racial element, at least implied here. Something's not right. Our women are getting overlooked, apparently because of their bloodline. What do you do? Well, hey man, we've got the apostles, we've got the pastors. They just need to get busy. They just need to do more, right? They need to roll up their sleeves and do without a little bit of sleep and get the job done. Minister. You guys are ministers, now minister. How do the apostles respond to the reality? There was a problem in the church, a real problem. There were people being missed. There was ministry not happening. What was the response of the apostles? Well, the 12, verse 2, what does it say? The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Were the apostles implying they were above the work of serving tables? They themselves were more important than that? Or were they stating that the work to which they had already been called was actually more important than other important work? I got a question, friends. Does your devotion and mine have a category for saying no to less important things to get the most important things done? Does your devotion and mine have a category for saying no to less important things? Not unimportant things, less important things, to make sure that the most important things are being accomplished. See, the problem is how we define important, right? We want to live like everything is equally as important. And the apostles made clear, hey, there was actual ministry in the church that they would have robbed God of his glory if they had stepped away from what they were doing to do that. They understood there were most important things and there were important things, but less important things. So what was their solution? It wasn't forget all the important things, that it doesn't need to be taken care of. They simply said this in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. They didn't say we don't care about widows and we don't care about the fact that there seems to be some racial conflict here. We're just going to keep on preaching. It doesn't matter. No, they said this. God gave us to you to help you get work done. This is Ephesians 4 in practice, right? He gave the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and teachers for the equipping or the perfecting of the who? The saints to do the work of the ministry. He says here, you look out among you and let's make sure that ministry is being accomplished. But the 12 said this, we will devote ourselves to prayer.
and the ministry of the Word. What does devotion look like?
Or how about Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9? We've seen this already. We have not ceased to pray for you. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. This one's tough, right? Pray without ceasing. Friends, we could keep looking. This isn't exhaustive. This is just a survey. But don't miss the point. The unmistakable pattern of the New Testament is one of devotedness in God's people to the practice of prayer. And specifically, many of these texts are corporate prayer, not just private prayer. The language of the Scriptures is clear. The inspired authors use words like always, continued, devoted, ceased not and without ceasing to describe what devotion to prayer looks and sounds like. Clearly, God's faithful people are so committed to prayer that they put the effort in, they make the time for, and they actually engage in the hard work of prayer. This is what the New Testament is telling us. So friends, this means very simply that God's people are praying people. In other words, they are people who understand their complete and utter dependence on God. I can't do this alone. And they are people who humbly and consistently acknowledge that dependence, both personally and corporately, in prayer. In prayer. This is what it means to be devoted to prayer. I think by now you can tell we don't put prayer last in our list because it's not important to us. We put it last in the list to remind us that we can't do any of the other things we've named if we are not a people who are dependent upon God as we ought to be. We said prayer requires emulation and prayer requires devotion. But thirdly, consider this. Prayer requires compassion. Requires compassion. We already understand that the church is commanded to be a people who pray. That's unmistakable. More specifically, though, we are commanded to be, notice this, a people who pray for other people. A people who pray for other people. Time and time again, we find this in the pages of the New Testament. Once again, here's another quick survey of the language of the New Testament on prayer. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I don't know about you, that kind of knocks my breath out. If ever there was a day we needed to hear the words of Jesus in the church like these, it is now. Because we think the set jaw and the angry voice and the blasts on Facebook are all justifiable. That kind of hatred for people taking my country is justifiable. What did Jesus say? Love them. Pray for them while they persecute you. Where is our compassion? Brethren, where is the heart of Jesus in the saints today? Pray for them. Oh, we know how to yell about them. And we know how to avoid them, vote against them. But do we know how to pray for them? Because we love them. That's our Lord on the subject. Or Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 8, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Press in because you're going to want to quit making supplication for all the saints. You're going to want to just shrug your shoulders and go, I've been praying and I'm tired of praying. Don't stop praying for the saints, he says. Keep on praying for the saints. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and following. First of all, then I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. Okay, where do we begin? How about this? For kings and all who are in high positions. Well, we don't have a problem, I think, with supplications and prayers and maybe even intercessions, but thanksgivings, come on. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of our God. Do we pray like this? Or how about just, the writer of Hebrews says it so simply in Hebrews chapter 13, when he just says this, pray for us. Pray for us. Don't forget us in your prayers. Or James chapter 5 and verse 16. What's he write? How about this one? Pray for one another. Pray for each other. I mean, over and over and over and over again. Once again, this is not exhaustive. This is simply a sampling of the instructions of the Word to us when it comes to prayer. I think the point's clear. We're to be a people who pray for other people. This kind of prayer requires compassion for others, love for others in our hearts as we pray for them, or it will not happen. We read the letters of Paul, and he prays for the saints in places, and you can just hear the love that pours from his pen, because clearly it's been pouring forth in prayer. Listen to how he prayed for the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Friends, can't you just hear the love and the compassion that flow from Paul as he prays for his brethren? Could I ask the question, do our prayers for each other sound anything like these? Or is it a quick, when we remember, well, Lord, bless the missionaries, right? Or do we pray from hearts filled with compassion for the people that we cry out to God for? You see, these kinds of heartfelt prayers and compassionate prayers are not isolated in Scripture. They are literally all over what Paul wrote to the churches in the New Testament. This is found again and again and again. Friends, we must come to understand and embrace the fact that prayer in the church requires compassion, but there's one last thing I want you to see. Not only does prayer require emulation and devotion and compassion, but finally, friends, prayer requires vision. It requires vision. One last truth we want to consider before we close is this. If we are going to pray as we ought, we must know what we are asking God to do when we pray. It's become clear from our brief survey of the New Testament this morning that the church is not to be committed merely to the idea of prayer, and we are not just to be committed to prayer in a general, unspecific way. We are not merely to toss our prayers toward heaven and hope they make it, or wander around aimlessly in our prayer lives and call it faithful prayer. No, this is not just a general subject that we commit ourselves to. Rather, friends, we are to be committed to praying to a specific person, for specific people, about specific things. We find this all over the New Testament as we study the subject of prayer. For instance, as we saw in Acts chapter 6, the apostles had determined to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I want you to listen to how that text ends. We've been reading about it, right? So he says, we will commit ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But what does he say happened? These deacons now set before the apostles, and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. And what happened? The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What does it say? We're going to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And what did God bless? Those very things they were asking him to do, he did. And he kept doing. We sit back and say, well, as long as we bless the missionaries and bless our church, bless the brothers. And they devoted themselves. And what God did was the very things he used, those very means of grace, and he accomplished those things through them that they'd asked for. Colossians chapter 1, Paul was praying for a specific list of requests in the believers, and at the end, you noted that in verses 9 and following, he says he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. His prayer was filled with specific requests for them. Not maybe the kind of requests we tend to pray for often, but maybe the kind of requests we should pray for more often than we do. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells us that we should pray for kings and rulers. We saw that as we read through the scriptures, but what do we see there? Pray for kings and for all who are in high positions. To what end? That we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. And you keep reading that passage, and he says, to the end that the gospel keeps going out and people keep being added to the church, they keep being saved. We pray for kings, and it's not selfish prayers. It's God-glorifying prayers, but it's specific prayers. Question, do we pray with a vision for what the Scriptures call us to be praying for? Or in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus gave very specific instructions for his followers to pray. You know these words, Matthew chapter 9. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So shrug your shoulders, cry a few tears of compassion, and keep going about your lives. No. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Clearly, friends, there needs to be direction and intent to our prayers. This is what we find in the Scriptures. Like I said before, the New Testament is clear that we are to be committed to praying to a specific person, for specific people, about specific things. And this is what I mean when I say that prayer in the church requires clear vision, intent, and purpose. So he said at the beginning of the message, this sermon is intended to call us as a church to far greater commitment to an engagement in the ministry of praying specifically together. And I am praying, friends, that by God's grace, we will be a people where praying is as normal as breathing. I can remember a few years ago hearing a pastor describe the awkwardness he observed in his church at the beginning to preach and pray like this with his people. And he said that in his church he noted when people would actually stop and they would say, hey, pray for me. And somebody would go, okay, let's do that right now. He said he would watch the person who'd said, pray for me, almost bristle. Like now? How awkward would it be to stop right where we are and actually do what I asked you to do for me and actually pray? He said, but he watched over the course of months and years as God's people stopped worrying about who was around and who might overhear and how awkward it might look to bow our heads together when we're with God's people, or maybe not just begin a meal with prayer, but actually end a meal together with prayer.
that he watched that it just became as normal as breathing. For his people to pray together. That's my prayer for us. Not only that it become as normal as breathing, but also that our dependence on God would be the natural posture of our lives. God, if you don't put the breath in my nostrils, I won't take another breath. God, if you do not guide me, I will fall away. If you do not keep me, I will go astray. Do we pray like this because we believe like this? And by his grace, I pray that increasingly it will be so among us.
We'll come back to some of these thoughts in our second hour for our application class, and I want us to spend some time praying together in that hour, okay? But let's close this time with prayer now. Father, thank you for your word. There's so much more in your word on this subject. And yet, Father, you have given us such a blessed gift. You've told us we can come boldly before your throne of grace in our times of trouble, that we might receive grace and mercy and help in our times of need. And yet, sadly, we often come timidly, if at all. Oh, Father, I pray that you would use these things we've considered as we've wrestled with these pillars of the church, and we have emphasized what we believe are the things you've told us that should be the foundation and the guardrails for our church. We ask that you now would take these things and implant them deep in our hearts. We pray that you would do a work in us in this area. You have been. We've been watching it, but we pray now you would continue that work in us and that you would honor yourself as you change us by your grace. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.